then making sure I ran back before Randy stopped preaching. So got that done. But appreciate that. Let's pray, and then I'll tell you a little bit about what's next when we start meeting again in 2 weeks. Our Father, we love your word. We want to be better students of it. We believe that the scriptures are breathed out by you, and that they are able to make us wise unto salvation. And we pray that that would be the effect of our thinking and speaking together, our reasoning and remembering your word together during this 35, 40 minutes or so. We pray that the other classes as well, from the youngest to the oldest, that your word would dwell richly in us, and that we would have our faith, our hope, and our love strengthened. Love for the Lord Jesus and love for one another. May it be strengthened and bear fruit, we ask in Jesus' great name. Amen. Yeah, real quick, this is our last visit in James, so we're going to come back to that in just a second, but there's the promotional slide. We won't meet next week. As Daniel said, 2 weeks from today we're meeting, and I've got an 8-part study on the love of God starting in two weeks. And we're going to start with that basic kind of talking about what it means in 1 John chapter 4 when John writes in, and he says it in about 3 or 4 different points in one section, that God is love. And that's an extraordinary claim, that God is love. It certainly means that God is so absolutely full of life and truth and beauty and goodness and every other perfection, so full that he's not only self-sufficient, but it's like coming out of the top and overflowing. I think that's a big part of what it means that God is love. That, in fact, that's not original with me. That's Jonathan Edwards between you and me. It overflows. And so God is by nature a God who overflows, a giver, a helper, a worker for others, a protector, and then the amazing thing that leads to, that again is no surprise to us, but it ought to shock us all the time, is that God even loved his enemies. God loved us. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. So we're going to explore how that amazing love led to an amazing choice, an amazing death, an amazing change, and an amazing endurance. So there you go. There's the whole outline. Now I'll just fill in a few blanks underneath. There was 8 weeks in less than 2 minutes. So that's the preview. All right, back to James. Last passage, James 5, verses 13 through 20. And I'll read it for us. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There's the end. All right, that is an abrupt end to the letter. And call it what you want, abrupt halt, sudden end, abrupt ending, sudden stop, blunt end. I had a friendship with a man, elder, for many, many years in the church in Kosciuszko. This man died about a little over a year ago in his late 80s. His name was James Boyd. He had a drugstore on the square. And I love James, miss James. James had a lot of peculiarities. One peculiarity was he wasn't really outgoing, but he would every now and then, probably about every 6 weeks, he would call me one morning at my study and he would ask if I was available for lunch. And of course, you always made time for lunch with James. But one thing that James was one of those people who would hang up before either of you could say goodbye. And that was just his thing. So it would be like, all right, I'll meet you over at Seasonings. I'll meet you at noon. How does that sound, James? Yeah, that sounds good. Okay, I look forward to seeing you. Yeah, me too. And I would take the breath to say bye and click. You know, there it goes. And that was just his thing. Our James is a little bit like that. But don't mistake that sudden, abrupt ending for a cold heart or an unfeeling heart, because this last passage shows us a whole lot of warmth and care for people, because what James is doing in this last passage is urging us to take responsibility not only for our own steadfastness in the faith, not only for the genuineness of our own faith, but also to take responsibility for the restoration of those who were weak and who have wandered away. That's the thread that I see running through these last seven verses. But it's time for full disclosure. James 5, 14 through 18. That passage, you know, about the sick and calling for the elders of the church and anointing with oil, and the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, the Lord will raise him, all that. Full disclosure, I find that to be a difficult passage to interpret. And I knew when I took on teaching James, that passage is there, we're going to come to it, you're going to have to sit in front of those people, you're going to have to say something. And through the years, I've heard, I think, the full spectrum of views on what that means. I've heard people who take that passage as a basis for saying, you know, look, you know, there's a ministry of supernatural healing that is invested in the elders of the church that we need to take more advantage of, and you got to and you do that. And I've heard the other end. I remember many years ago, I think it was when I was an intern at First President Jackson. Somehow some discussion of this passage came up in the session meeting or before session meeting, and I was sitting next to this elder, old elder who's long been with the Lord, and I remember him just turning to me, you know, and I was just sort of listening to the conversation. I wasn't in it. But he said, well, you know that James passage? He says, now you know, son, you know, son, that just simply means that people need to take their medicine. And I said, okay, so call for the elders. And does that mean the elders have to give me my medicine when I'm sick? Is sort of what it implied. But anyway, no, I've always been smart alecky, but I have been able to bite my lip on occasion. But so, you know, I knew we were coming to these rapids when we got in this river. And so your eyes, like mine, probably hover over that, and you go, okay, what do you do with that? Here's what we're going to do with that. We're going to do something very tried and true, very solid. We're going to use an old, reliable approach that actually has a name. It has a term to describe it. It's called the analogy of faith. You've probably never heard of that. If you never hear of it again, it'll be okay. But here's what it means. It means when we come to a difficult passage, what we do is we interpret the difficult in terms of the clear. We're going to confirm some of the clear teaching around this passage and understand. Make sure we understand what that's saying. And then we're going to find, I think, that's going to help us realize, kind of frame the hard part. And so, you know, we're going to harmonize it with what seems, you know, jarring and out of accord with the more difficult passage. So I'm going to start with this first section by pointing out everything else except the anointing with oil and the sick and the raising up part. We're going to come to that. But let's pay attention to everything else, and I think it's going to help us make sense of that. Does that make sense? Okay, I hope so. So we're going to let what's clear and straightforward guide us in understanding the difficult part. Here's what is unmistakable and clear. James is telling us that genuine faith creates a praying community. We're talking about a praying community and a pursuing community. Those are going to be the two big points. So here's what James commands us to do throughout this passage in response to suffering. He asks, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Sing praise. Sick? Call for the elders. Let them pray over him. We're coming to that. Did I mention that? That we're coming? Okay. Is, you know, and then he says, therefore, since we're all sinners in need of grace, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So, you know, look on that right-hand column. He's talking about a community that prays, that sings praise, that calls to the elders, that confesses sins to one another and prays for one another. There's sort of a big picture. And this is a helpful reminder of every Sunday, this Sunday, next Sunday, the one after, every Sunday, congregation gathers in the church, and there is a mixture of joyful, happy hearts and broken, grieving hearts, all in the same thing. I had an old pastor tell me long ago, just remember, there's a broken heart in every pew. That's true. When you're up there leading in prayer and you're preaching, I think about it. I mean, it's easy to think about just with last week, Mother's Day. You know, a congregation has people in the pews who remember their mom with a lot of joy. Others, that memory has a lot of strain and conflict and sadness in it. Maybe even chaos or violence in their home when they were growing up. Some women look at the children sitting next to them in the pew and they're thankful to God, and other women grieve over the struggles their children are having, or grieve over infertility, the inability to have children. There's some sitting there with an aged mother and realizing what a joy and what a gift it is to have her in their life and honor her. And others think back on Mother's Day to the awful day their mother died. Maybe it's been in the last 12 months. Maybe it was 20 years ago. All that to say, yeah, any congregation, there's always lament and thanksgiving all in the same place. And James is saying, look, regardless of whether we're suffering or cheerful, he's saying, we go through this together. He's talking about community, belonging, fellowship, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. And we suffer in body and we suffer in soul. So he's saying, oh, that's why it doesn't change. I didn't hit the right button. That he's saying that suffering people should not suffer alone. He's urging us to share life together. And he's telling us that cheerful people should complete their joy by praising God in the congregation. He's telling us that the sick need prayer and encouragement. And I'm going to come to that in just a minute. I am skipping over it, but I will come back to it. So all of us need, all of us need people with whom we can be honest about our lives. People that we can be honest to about our sins. Confess your sins to one another. People who are going to pray with us rather than judge us or simply fuss at us. People who will point us to the cross. People who will help us when we're tempted. We're Protestant, and we don't have, unless there's a room I haven't found in the church building yet, you know, there's no room where Randy goes and you come and confess your sins and on the little slide and, you know, do the thing that Roman Catholics do with confession and penance. There's not that. And the Reformers were right to react against that. You know, and that started out, like a whole lot of things, started out as an attempt to be faithful and helpful to people. And then sometimes those things get very unhelpful and start accomplishing things you never intended them to accomplish. But one thing that as Protestants that we tended to do is react to the confession booth kind of thing and say, no, that's not what we do. And we overcorrect and say, that's just between me and God, and I ain't talking to anybody about my sins. The extreme reaction at the other end. But I'm telling you, we just read it, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Doesn't mean you got to stand up in here in front of everybody and vomit out everything that you did this week, but there need to be some people in your lives who have a visa permission to enter your life and to be able to talk candidly and honestly about sin. People who were going to pray with you and encourage you and say in sincerity, oh yeah, oh me too. I've given way in temptation like that. Or, you know, or give, offer us some comfort and some help. So we need to do that out loud. James clearly says this is how people are restored and refreshed and they're healed and they're made whole and they're saved. Now, and one, you know, it's interesting. Jesus tends to use the word saved in one sense, in a sense that's slightly different from the way Paul and Peter tend to use the word saved. You know, Jesus, you know, there's occasions, we don't have the time to follow two or three of them, but he interacts with someone who's in need and coming to him for help, and he says, you know, your faith has saved you, right? He says that to people on a couple of occasions. And what he's talking about there is that immediate need that they've got has been met, right? You know, you've been made whole. Your faith has saved you. Faith's made you whole. You know, and Paul tends to use save in the sense that we tend to think of it more, and that's kind of in this big, you know, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, you know, kind of sense. That kind of big overarching, are you saved, kind of sense. And I think James is leaning in the Jesus direction of talking about, when he uses that term, you know, that person will be saved. I think he's talking in the sense of this healing and restoration and being made whole. There's a lot of overlap. That's not two separate, completely separate meanings. It's more like this. You understand what I'm saying? If you don't, buy me lunch and I'll explain it. But what I want to be abundantly clear for us is that prayer must be at the center of our community. Now, what do you think he's getting at when he uses Elijah as an example? He goes off to verses 17 and 18 to talk about Elijah. What do you think the point is there? Right, I mean, Elijah is Hall of Fame Old Testament. Right, right. So, therefore, what's he doing then by bringing that to mind? Yeah. Right, okay. I like what you did there. Yeah, and if you couldn't hear, Al said, yeah, they tended to sort of put him up on a pedestal where he said, you know, where like Elijah's got an E on his chest and a cape. That he's this, you know, OG, all-time great, Hall of Famer, and all-star of all-stars in the Old Testament. And he turns it the other way and says, y'all know Elijah was like us, right? He was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently. So what's the message there about prayer? Yeah, that's right. You can do this too. You know, this is not like the commercial where they say, don't attempt this at home. Professional driver on closed course. You know, every car commercial is that now because you're seeing people take that car places you would never, or at least I would never take my car. Some of you live more exciting and meaningful lives than mine, probably with your cars. But, you know, most of the time it's the little small print at the bottom. Professional driver on closed course, do not attempt. And James is doing the opposite of that here. He's saying, don't think of Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, as the professional driver on a closed course, do not attempt. He's saying, you realize Elijah was just like you and me, right? And he prayed fervently. There's that adverb in there. He prayed fervently. He prayed again. You know what I think that means? Tell me if you think you disagree or agree. I think this means we should believe that God is working when we pray. Can you nod your head to that? Now, let me say that. That may be the most radical thing that I'm going to say today. We should believe that God is working when I pray. I'm going to give you a testimony about this, and it's just this simple. It's not to tell one story, but to observe an overall pattern. The more that I pray, the more I see God working in response to my prayers. Isn't that funny how that works? The more I pray, the more I see God working in response to my prayers. I kind of have a little bit of an allergic response to the sort of conversational thing to say, you know, that people say, asking for prayer requests, or putting out when they say, or when something, God has answered their prayers, they say, well, prayer is powerful. And yes, that's true. There's something in my ear that would much rather hear them say, God is powerful and God is good. But I'm not going to be too persnickety about it, because James says right here, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And it may be that in that sentence, you know, is he saying as he is working? I don't know. I'm not qualified to say. But I do observe this. The more I pray, the more I see God working in response to my prayers. And James points to Elijah. Hey, he's a man like us. He had a powerful prayer life in a time of national apostasy. That drought that he talks about in 1 Kings 17 and 18, it was God's corrective and punishment on King Ahab. It was punishment on King Ahab, and it was correction for Israel on account of their idolatry. And what did he use? He used Elijah. Elijah goes before Ahab, and the message he gave to Elijah was, it doesn't rain until I say it rains. God sent me. That's kind of suggesting there's a pretty amazing connection between God's purposes and your prayers and mine. I don't suggest you stand outside the gate of the White House and say, don't rain until I say it rains. That's not what I'm telling you to do, but I am telling you, God's determined to use your prayers and mine. We pray for our own restoration, the restoration of others, knowing that it's the Lord who helps, the Lord who heals, the Lord who raises up, the Lord who forgives, and the Lord who saves. Now, having said all that, let's think about 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. By the way, let's say, as I see a couple of elders here, and they will attest to me, elders do not automatically know when you need something. Let us know. If you want us, let us know. And I can tell you as pastor, I can tell you multiple stories of people who've expressed their displeasure that I didn't respond to them when they were in the hospital with the surgery that they were determined nobody knew anything about. And that's just part of being a pastor sometimes. But let me encourage you, if you want the ministry of elders in your life, let them know what you need. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Okay. Now, over the years, just a handful of times, maybe 5-6 times that I can remember, when somebody's called me and they've asked very specifically, thinking about this passage, asked for the elders to come and pray over them and anoint them with oil, I'm going to tell you, I have always said yes to that. And the next time it happens, I will say yes. And the time after that it happens, I'm probably going to say yes. And I can think of, like I said, it's only a handful of times. I can think of twice with a chronic pain situation, twice with terminal cancer patients, once with somebody with a severe respiratory condition. that I can remember, and of those people I've listed, only one of them is currently alive at this moment, as far as I know. Okay, that's interesting. We've gathered at the hospital bed or at the person's home, and I brought a little container of olive oil. I've smeared the oil with my finger on that person's forehead, like in the shape of a cross, and we've had prayer. Now, look, I got no idea if I did it right. Is that the right way you do it? It seems kind of religious the way I did it, right? It's better than, cracking open a thing of Valvoline and pouring it over the top of the person's head, and it's cheaper. It's a little more understated, and we're Presbyterians. We tend to be understated with things. Do I pour it? Do I rub it on the person's face? I don't know. We don't have any other directions. We're kind of left to draw some inferences other than that. And I've seen God work, and the person who's still alive saw God over time really work and help that person. Those other people I've mentioned were believers who had terminal diagnoses, and they died in trust and faith in Jesus Christ. That's not a loss, right? When that happens, that's not a loss. That's not, it didn't work. Phillip's batting 200 for his career, and anointing with oil and praying over the sick. I've encouraged in churches where I served as the minister that, the session to make itself available. Well, we in Kosciuszko, we kind of put it out there that we did it every week. Our session got together. We would have Sunday school at 9 and service at 10:15, and the session always met to pray at 8:30 before the Sunday school time started. And we always put it out there that if you've got something you want the elders to pray for you for, just let me know, and you can come to that 8:30 thing. Or if you ask, we'll come to your house, but you can come to us, we can come to you. And a few people took hold of that opportunity, and we would surround that brother or sister in Christ and offer prayers for God's help and God's healing. Elders are doing that kind of thing, or trying to obey James 5. So what's James getting at? I think this is helpful. This is from Dan McCartney, who's written a really good, more scholarly commentary on James. He says, the elders are called not because they are invested with special powers, but because they represent the church as a whole. And their prayers are an expression of the prayers of the entire congregation, the entire community. That to say, when the elders gather around you, whether it's around your chair or in your bed, or anoint you with oil and pray, there's not magic happening. He's not calling on us to do some kind of magical rite. The elders don't become healers. The oil doesn't become some form of chemotherapy that defeats cancer or some other illness. But what I think is happening is it's like that moment in John chapter 9 when Jesus healed the man who had been blind by smearing mud over his eyes. Did Jesus have to have the mud? That's the question I want to put to you. I see some of you shaking your head. Jesus didn't have to have the mud. Jesus could. We know there are a couple of occasions Jesus healed somebody who was in the next town over. So, why the spit mud? He even had to spit into the ground, into the dust, to make the mud to smear on the man's eyes. Why do you think he did that? I'll let you think about that. I think it is akin to the sensation of the anointing. There's a point of physical connection. You all know this, and I think you believe it. We're both body and soul. We have bodies, and those bodies and souls are connected. And again, this is about bringing comfort and encouragement to the sick, reminding them they belong to God, that God's mindful of them. I think about, in fact, it's interesting, Jesus in Mark 6, when he sends the 12 out on this short-term mission trip, it says that the 12 went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So the apostles did it while Jesus was still training them. There's that beautiful messianic passage in Isaiah 61 where Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit." I think here's the point. Prayer is effective. Prayer responds to suffering. Prayer, along with God's presence, is used by God to save, raise up, heal, forgive. And I guess I needed the word heal in there a second time. I didn't intend to, but there it is. And as I implied earlier, it's not necessarily limited to physical healing, but certainly it doesn't exclude physical healing. Because, you know, the ultimate saving that we're after is not a white count where it should be, or cancer going into remission. That's not the ultimate thing we're after. The ultimate thing, and I love James uses that term, raise up, is that Christ will raise you up in glory. He's going to raise me up in glory, and he won't have cancer anymore. And he won't have that broken body anymore. You won't struggle to breathe anymore. You won't be plagued by clinical depression anymore. The sorrow of infertility will be gone. That we're waiting to be raised up. That, and Jesus, even now, will help us and put us on our feet and restore us and forgive us. All right, that's the long point. Here's the quick second point. Genuine faith creates a pursuing community. And he says here, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." How does wandering off take place? You tell me. What causes people to wander off? Yeah, losing your first love for Jesus, yeah. A whole lot of different causes. Could be bitterness against another Christian, kind of a spiritual malaise. It could be heresy, adultery, addiction. People wander off in body and in soul. But genuine faith pursues those people. We have a restoring fellowship. It's interesting, it just says, hey, if anyone wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, it doesn't say, hey, the preacher has to do it, or an elder has to do it. It just says, that's something we're all called to do, to pursue people. God uses people. God uses prayers. And as Southerners, that creates awkwardness for us. You know, it's hard to bring somebody back. It's hard to go, man, we've missed you. Where have you been? Is there something going on that you need to talk to somebody about? It's just as hard as confessing your sin to somebody. We have to love the wanderer. As Randy's been talking about, we do that gently. We deal with the plank in our own eyes so we're not hypocrites. I'm going to close with a story that a friend of mine shared with me a couple of years ago, because we both enjoyed these people. Who are these people? Name these people. That's right. Bill Murray on the right, and who's on the left? Yeah, Gilda Radner. Okay. You know the story. Gilda died of ovarian cancer at a young age, at 42. She was married to Gene Wilder, And anyway, comedian, fellow SNL cast member Bill Murray remembers this mid-1980s party that was given in Gilda's honor when she was very, very sick. This was probably the last time she was among friends. And I want you to listen to this. This was from an interview that Bill Murray did years later. And think about this party. He says, the whole Monty Python group was there. Most of us from the show. A lot of other funny people in Gilda. And anyway, she was slim and sick and obviously dying. We hadn't seen her in a long time. And after a little while, she started doing the I've got to go thing. And she was just going to leave. And I was like, you're going to leave? And I felt like she was really leaving us forever. So I went over and I picked her up and I started carrying her around in a way that we could do only with her. We carried her up and down the stairs, around the house, repeatedly for a long time until I was exhausted. Then Dan Aykroyd did it for a while. Then I did it again, and we just kept carrying her around the apartment, and we did it in teams, and we kept carrying her around, but like sometimes upside down, every which way, over your shoulder, under your arm, carrying her like luggage. And it went on for more than an hour, maybe an hour and a half, and we were just walking up to groups of people saying, "She's leaving, you know, this could be it. And now, come on, this could be the last time we see Gilda. Hey, remember, she's very sick." And we worked all aspects of it, but it just started with, "Hey, she's leaving. I don't know if you've said goodbye to her." And we said goodbye to the same people like 10, 20 times. You know, the party wasn't that big. But he said, because these people were really funny, every person we'd drag her up to would just do like 5 minutes of comedy on her. With Gilda upside down or in this sort of tortured position, and she absolutely loved it. She was just like crying, laughing. And in fact, he said at some point she was laughing so hard, I thought this might be it here at the party for her. And he said, "I want to tell you, it's the best party I ever went to. I'll always remember it, and it was the last time that I saw her." What were they doing with Gilda? You tell me, what were they doing? Were they telling her she mattered? Yeah, exactly. And that's, you know, when we refuse to pursue people, we're telling them basically they don't matter. So go to them. Love them. Have fun with them. You know, we've got to hold community dear. And here's the last thing. I'll leave it with talking about Jesus for a second, because we're doing something, we're being encouraged to do something that Jesus is doing. Because Jesus is praying for you and for me. Right now, he's talking to God about you and for you. And Jesus is pursuing people right now. And he's pursuing you and me. And he's using us to pursue people. So I love the way this thing ends. This ends in a really beautiful way. Let's pray. God, thank you that we have a high priest like we have in Jesus, who is loving us and praying for us, and a Jesus who will pursue the wanderer and go after the lost sheep. And we imitate him and let him use us to bring help and restoration to the lives of other people. Let us not be afraid and not hold back in praying and comforting and helping and in pursuing people. Thank you that others have done that for us, and will do it for us in the future. We trust in Jesus' name. Amen.